Tonight, we are beginning our study of a book that chronicles the, it's not chronicles, it chronicles the end of the Babylonian captivity and the Jews returning to the land of Israel and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. That book is named Ezra. Now, you can find Ezra in the historical books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, it goes in there. I don't hear any pages turning. I'm assuming you knew where we were going. But questions have either that or you forgot your Bible and you're feeling self-conscious. So just grab the hymnal in front of you and go like that. Now, questions have arisen as to who wrote the book of Ezra. Not nearly as many as Daniel. If you remember when we started Daniel, there's all kinds of controversies about Daniel. Ezra, there's almost no controversies about. It's really neat to have a book that there you can just take and not have to spend a lot of time explaining how, well, a lot of people say this and it's not really true and you'll run into this and it's not the facts. And it's nice just to be able to take a book at face value. Now, in the beginning of the book, it does not say who the author is, and so a lot of people like to write their doctoral theses on you know, who did this and who did that. I'm not going to take you through all the arguments and things about who could have written this. I'll just give you a really simple fact, and that is a lot of the book of Ezra is written in the first person. I was, I said, I did, etc. Now, in those first-person things, the character being explained is Ezra. So it stands to reason, the simplest interpretation to me, is that Ezra did in fact write the book of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe and a priest, but I'm probably getting ahead of myself because Ezra doesn't really show up until chapter 7. So we'll talk about him when the time comes, but for now we'll jump into the book and see what we can learn. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that name should sound familiar if you went through our Daniel study, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you all of all his people, may his God be with them. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, some things to point out here before we jump into the meat of this of these verses is if you'll look at the previous page of your Bible, on mine, it's just this page over here on the left. For yours, it might be a page before. But if you look at the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, verses 22 and 23, and you read those, and then you read the first two verses of Ezra, you'll see something pretty amazing. With the exception of just a couple of words, these are identical verses. 2 Chronicles, the ending of these things, ties right along with the beginning of Ezra. The end of 2 Chronicles ties into the beginning of Ezra. The reason for this is obviously to tie it in and give you the chronology, but some people have gotten suspicious. Hey, if Ezra both wrote the book of Ezra, maybe Ezra wrote the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. That might have sounded like a misnomer. It's not. Chronicles was really one book. They divided it up because it would have been too big, you know. So it's the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. A lot of people think that Ezra wrote that book as well. It was the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We know that date to be 538 B.C., 538 B.C. This was the king, you might recall, who, along with Darius the Mede, was able to conquer the entire Babylonian Empire. Remember the Babylonian Empire, that head of gold, you might say, as pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The empire which had taken over all the known world, God prophesied that that head of gold would turn into a larger kingdom divided into with a or divided into two parts, really, of lesser value, greater in mass but lesser in value. And what we saw was that the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, was able in one night to conquer the Babylonian Empire. How did that happen? Cyrus, who is now the king of Persia, back then, or I should say the king of Persia. I'm really mixing myself up. I don't know how you're going to keep up tonight. Cyrus, the king of Persia, was able to conquer the Babylonian Empire. How? By looking at the Euphrates River and seeing that it flowed right through the capital city of Babylon. You remember that he had his soldiers dam that up and divert it and lowered the level of the river enough to where his soldiers could get in under the wall of the city and come in and very easily take over the city and kill the king of Babylon, who that very night, Belshazzar, you might remember, was having that party downstairs in this big hallway. And suddenly everybody freaked out because a hand that was attached to nothing started writing on the wall. When Daniel was brought in, he interpreted it as, hey, Belshazzar, your kingdom is over. You're being judged. And at that very minute, the soldiers were coming in, and not too many minutes or hours after that, he was killed, and Babylon fell, and the Medes and the Persians took over. Well, he sent this proclamation, Cyrus, king of Persia, sent this proclamation throughout Babylon, and this is so strange, giving glory to the true and living God, giving glory to the real God, not some God called Baal, or not some God called Allah, not some God known by the Asherah poles or anything else, any of these false gods, but the true and living God, the God of the Jews, the God of me and you. He gave glory to the real God. Now, what in the world is this Persian king, now head over Babylon of the entire Medo-Persian Empire, what is he doing giving glory to God and sending out this letter and saying that he had been called to rebuild the temple of God, saying that it was his commission to rebuild this temple that was in Jerusalem and releasing all these captives who 70 years earlier had been taken away. Now he's saying, hey, anybody that's a Jew, anybody that wants to go and rebuild this temple, you go on and we'll help you out. How strange it was that he would do this. Why did this happen? Why would the Babylonian or the Medo-Persian king do such a thing? Why in the world would he say that all the people around him, all their neighbors, the neighbors of the Jews, should give them money and help them finance the trip? This is very strange for the king of a secular empire who earlier, previously, did not know God. Why is he doing this? What prompted this? Well, the short answer is that it says that the Lord, in verse 1, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirred up his spirit, you know, just kind of like a big pot of soup or stew, stirred it up. That's the short answer. But the long answer is pretty interesting, more interesting than stew anyway. The long answer is this, that God knew that he wanted the Jews, long, long, long time before they were ever taken into captivity, God knew that he was going to let them go into captivity, but that he also wanted to take them out of captivity. And so he arranged it in such a way that is so amazing. To this day, it's amazing that God, almost 200 years before Cyrus, who's the king of Persia, before he was born, almost 200 years before Cyrus was born, God wrote him a letter with his name on it, Cyrus, everything. And what happened is that it was found in Isaiah, actually. God mentioned him by name, giving him specific instructions through the prophet Isaiah, almost 200 years before he was born. It's found in the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45. God gives him this message. God said, "It is I who says to Cyrus." Remember, Cyrus wasn't going to be born for another almost 200 years. "It is I who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. God was speaking to this man before he was born. And Cyrus found out about it after he became the king over the Medo-Persian Empire, having conquered the Babylonian Empire. Now, this is amazing. This is secular history, according to Josephus. Secular history. This is not Christian. This is not a Christianity was brand new at the time that Josephus was around, and he was by no means a Christian. Josephus wrote, "This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. My will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple." This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. Very, very interesting. God stirred this man's spirit through the Word of God, through the written Word of God given through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Cyrus, this is what I want you to do." And when Cyrus read it, he wanted to do it. He wanted to do it because he realized this is a God, this is a real God, a God who not only knows the future in advance, but a God who knows me by name, a God who has called me to a certain mission. And he desired to fulfill that mission, even at the risk of his own political career, because it was not politically expedient. It wasn't practical at all, not politically, to give glory to God, the real God, in an idolatrous nation, and then to release tens of thousands of captives. It wasn't very politically correct at the time. It wasn't very good for his political career, or it could have been disastrous. Well, Cyrus saw that God, this God, was a real God, and as he continued reading the prophecy that Isaiah had given, this is into chapter 45 now of Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me." When Cyrus read this, he knew that God was talking specifically to him. He had called him by name. He realized, as he was the head, the king over the largest empire in the world, the Medo-Persian Empire, occupying and conquering the entire known world, that God had put him in that place. That God had prophesied that he would put him in that place. And in fact, God had done it. God had done it. He had not done it. God had made him wealthy. God had made him rich. God had made him powerful. God had made him the king. While he did not know God, God did these things for him. Why? So that he would have an opportunity. He said, "I've given you all these things in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." You see, it wasn't until he came into this huge amount of power that the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, became known to him. And because he was the king, then he encountered this book. And because he encountered this book, he realized that God was the real God. And because he realized that God was the real God and had been calling him to this purpose, he sent out this decree and said, God's the real God. And he's called me. He's called me by name to do this amazing work, to let all these Jews go from the captivity, to go back to Jerusalem, to build the temple. And I'm supporting this work, and I expect everyone in my empire, if you've got a neighbor who's a Jew and they're going back, you help pay for the trip. You rent their rider truck for them. You pay for the Holiday Inn on the way there. You know, you finance this. You give them your vacation money. And they did. And they did. They obeyed the king. They went. It says in verse 5, the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites arose, and even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of all the Lord which is in Jerusalem. They went. They went. This was amazing. It was another exodus. It was another exodus to the promised land. Now, it wasn't as big as the first one. Remember the first one, there was about 3 million Jews that went out of Egypt following Moses. You know what was really sad is not all the Jews went. Not all the Jews went. As a matter of fact, when we get into chapter 2 and we see the numbers, we see there's about 50,000 of them. Only 50,000 people said, hey, did you read the paper today? He's sending us out. We can go back to Jerusalem. You see, a lot of them had gotten pretty comfortable there in Babylon. 70 years in Babylon, and you know, they had their HD TV and their Nintendo and their all their jet skis, and they had gotten pretty well settled in into the Babylonian Empire. No need to move. What's the point? It's just a wreck back there. Why would I go do that? But some of them did go. Some of them did go, as it said, to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. Where is that? I know it's here. Somebody find the word Jeremiah for me, quick. I guess not. All right, if you looked at verse 1, you would have seen it. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Ooh, man, I told you, it's going to be tough going tonight. You say, wait a second, Ron, I thought this was the word of Isaiah. Didn't you just quote a bunch of Isaiah 44 and 45? Isn't that the fulfillment of the word of Isaiah, not the word of Jeremiah? Well, remember that Isaiah had been used to speak to Cyrus. But when Cyrus heard it and he began to do this work, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Which prophecy of Jeremiah? The same one that Daniel had been reading in Daniel chapter 9. You remember when Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah and he realized that the 70 years was almost up. Jeremiah had spoken for God saying, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. This is what prompted Daniel to pray in Daniel 9. This prophecy was being fulfilled. God was fulfilling his promise. He was keeping his vow to the Jews that it would be 70 years, and he was going to use Cyrus to do it. Again, the year was 538 BC. If you work backwards 70 years, you find that the beginning of the captivity, the first group of Jews were carried off to the Babylonian captivity, had been exactly 70 years prior. Exactly 70 years prior, when God made sure that Cyrus read this prophecy on Isaiah and said, you guys got to go. You got to go do this work that God's called me to do. And so they did go. The heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites arose. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables. Aside from all that was given as a free will offering. They really did. They read the letter. They read in the morning newspaper that King Cyrus had said, help finance the trip. And they did. Everyone who went, they did. Everyone whose spirit stirred them went out, being financed by their neighbors. Now again, we see that term, their spirit being stirred. It's interesting to me, if you do a word study in that, you find out what the Hebrew word is and you go and look at every time it's used in the Bible. It's very, very interesting to see the context in which it's used, because God will stir people's spirits for captivity or for release. God can stir people's spirits to accomplish His will. No matter what it looks like on this earth, He's accomplishing His plan. He can do it for captivity. As a matter of fact, it says in 1 Chronicles 5:26 that He stirred the spirit of the king of Assyria to carry some of the Jews away into exile. See, that was a stirring of the spirit to captivity. 2 Chronicles 21, He stirred up the spirits of the Philistines against Judah to invade it. Again, a captivity, an oppression, God's will being done through judgment. Jeremiah 51, He stirred up the Medes to destroy the Babylonians that we just talked about. God had stirred up their spirits to do that. Again, for captivity, for destruction, but also for release. Because now He's stirring up their spirits to make this trip, to go out. And what is exciting to me about that is that a lot of times I try and play the big chess game in life, you know, where you try and figure out, let's see, if I do this, then maybe someone else will do this, and then this will be accomplished, and oh no, this person's moving away, and now I can't do this, and I get all mixed up, you know, I try and work out plans, and they don't seem to work, and oh no, what's going to happen, and what if I confront this person with sin, how are they going to receive it, and what if they hate me, and I'm always trying to figure that stuff out. And, you know, I'm not really good at doing it, so all I do is frustrate myself, you know. But then I remember that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and God's plan always happens. God's plan has never stopped happening, and it will never stop. God's plan will continue to unfold, and if the pieces aren't in the right place, He'll move them. And He'll do that by stirring up people's spirits, even unbelievers like the king of Assyria, like Darius the Mede, like the Philistines. You say, how can He do that? I don't know how He does it, but He certainly accomplishes it. He can stir up anybody's spirit. Remember that when Jonah was called to preach to a certain peoples, a people he didn't like that lived in the city of Nineveh. He decided that God wasn't going to be sovereign in this case. He was going to head towards Joppa, completely opposite direction. Well, God didn't stir the spirit of a Philistine in this case. He prepared a big fish. And the fish made sure that he was thrown up on the beach right where Nineveh was. How about an unbeliever, a very wicked man named Caesar Augustus? God somehow stirred up his spirit. One day he just, I don't know what you'd call it, a wild hair, a crazy thought, something. He just, one day he woke up and told the guys in his kingdom, you know what? I think we ought to have a census. I think we need to, and you know, let's not have to do any of the work. Let's make all the Jews do all the work. We'll find out how many are in the kingdom by making them go back to their hometown. God had put this idea in his head. And that was the way he got a very, 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 very pregnant virgin named Mary all the way to Bethlehem at a time when she would not have done much traveling by choice. But God stirred up the spirit of Caesar Augustus to give this decree that there's going to be a census and a taxation. And wouldn't you know it, Mary's fiancé, Joseph, was from Bethlehem. Because he was a descendant of David. They had to take the trip to Bethlehem. And what do you know? Here comes the day that she's not only pregnant, but giving birth. Just happened to be out of town in Bethlehem. Just happened to fulfill the prophecy that was given that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You see, God's plan is always accomplished, no matter how crazy things seem to be. Can you imagine how much complaining there must have been from inside the fish? Can you imagine how much complaining there must have been on the roads to people's hometowns. You see, God's plan was being accomplished. God was stirring up the Spirit. And you know what? That's a great comfort to me. I find great solace in that because I know that regardless of, you know, it doesn't matter who ends up in the White House, God's plan's going to be accomplished. It doesn't matter who your new boss is going to be, God's plan is going to be accomplished. It doesn't matter if the key person in your whole plan gets moved away or if somebody you're really counting on suddenly hates you. None of this stuff matters in regards to God's plan because it's still going to be accomplished. It doesn't matter if you're the only righteous person left in the world. God's plan is going to be accomplished because he can stir the spirit of the righteous and the unrighteous alike. I think that's great. At a time like this, in a world situation like we're facing, to know that God's plan is unfolding. People are afraid to open their mail. People are afraid to get on airplanes. People are afraid to take a trip to Israel. But God's plan is going to be accomplished. God will stir the spirit of a terrorist to protect you if this isn't your last day. God will stir the spirit of your boss, of your neighbor, righteous or unrighteous. God can do that. Don't ask me how he does it. Don't ask me if it violates their free will. Did Caesar Augustus have free will to declare that sentence? Absolutely. Did God make it happen? Absolutely. You reconcile that. I can't. But I know he does it. And so Cyrus's spirit was stirred to let all these people go. Their spirit was stirred to head out. They all packed up. Their neighbors came over with cookies and bags of gold and said, all right, you know, have a good trip. Well, verse 7. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord. The articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. This is the gold and silver stuff. This is all the equipment they used in the sacrifices, in the daily rituals in the temple. Priceless stuff. And put in the house of his gods, and Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Shetzbezar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates. I don't know what a duplicate is. 30 gold bowls. That's when you got the extra saucer in the china set in case the kids break the one. I'm just kidding. 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Shetzbezar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, this is amazing. This, to me, shows that Cyrus really did have an encounter with God. He took this stuff that was priceless, gold and silver, thousands upon thousands of these things, and said, hey, you ragtag bunch of group that's never really had a homeland for the last 70 years, been subservient to us, and we're sending you out. Here's all this gold and silver stuff. You know, don't spend it all in one place. You know, saying, here, you go and rebuild the temple and use the stuff that was stolen from you before. This tells me that he really did have an encounter with God. You know, it's fascinating to watch people that give, or at least seem to give their lives to Jesus Christ. You know, they'll raise their hand and they'll pray with the elders and they'll get a Ben Born Again New Believers Growth Booklet. And they'll be in church and you always got in the back of your mind, did the seeds fall on good soil? Was it rocky soil? Was it thorny soil? Or did it really not take? Well, time is going to tell. The fruit that's born, and I like to... I'm just interested to watch people's lives to see if when they made a commitment or seemed to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, was it real? Was it real? And you know what? The way you can tell if it's real is the uncommon fruit that's born in their life. Things that it's not in their personality. They wouldn't normally do. And you watch, and the things of the world become less and less and less important to them, including money. Money is a great indicator to see where somebody's heart is at. How do they look at money? How do they treat money? How do they respond to money? How do they deal with their money? When we see someone like, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, the short guy, he heard Jesus was coming through town and he was a tax collector. Nobody liked him. Everybody would pinch and poke and prod him and kick him and trip him in the crowd. So he climbed up in a tree to get a good look at Jesus, who was coming by down the main drag there. And as Jesus is walking by, he stopped and he said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, we're having lunch at your place today, okay? All right." And when Zacchaeus had an encounter with Jesus, the Son of God, and he came to a saving knowledge of this Jesus and realized his sins were forgiven, you know what he said? He said, "Lord, behold, half of my possessions, I'm giving them to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I'm going to repay him quadruple, 400%. 400%, four times the amount." Told you, it's a rough night. "I'm going to repay them four times over." You know, this was a tax collector. This was a guy who, remember that the Jews who were tax collectors were worse than the worst Romans of the day. Because the Romans had come in and taken over the place, but the tax collectors were Jews who had sided with the Romans to rip off their own Jewish people. They bought their position. They had a certain amount that they were supposed to collect for the Roman government, and anything they could collect above and beyond that amount was their salary. So you can imagine the amount of corruption that took place. Jesus often used tax collectors as an illustration for the way you would treat someone if they were in unrepentant sin. They were not popular people. And money meant everything. They had forsaken everything. Their friendships, they weren't allowed in the synagogues. They had forsaken their families and their friends and their lives, and their spiritual lives, their very people for money. And now this guy Zacchaeus is saying, "I'm giving away half my stuff. Half the possessions I own, I'm giving away to the poor. And anybody that I've ripped off, I'm going to pay him four times the amount that I ripped him off for." That's somebody who's had an encounter with God. Cyrus opened up the treasuries and brought out 5,400 articles of silver and gold and said, "Hey, it's more important that God's kingdom have this than my kingdom." Wow. That's a real encounter with God. That's when the world loses all hold of what it has on someone, even money. That's an encounter with God. Well, the guy who was put in charge of all these articles here, Sheikh Batsar, he's the guy who is going to lay the foundation of the temple, or at least be the general contractor, the overseer, the superintendent of the job of the one laying the foundation. Hey, look, we're in chapter 2 already. Now, if you look at the clock, you'll say, how in the world are we going to get through a chapter with 70 verses? Well, watch this. We're actually not going to be reading most of this chapter because it contains a list of names of people and descendants that returned to Jerusalem and Judah and to the cities that they had formerly occupied before the Babylonian captivity 70 years before. So now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. Now, verses 2 through 35, I'll synopsize for you. This is a list of men that went back to Israel from the captivity. Verse 36, wasn't that easy? It's like, you're like, you should do the whole Bible. We'd do it a lot faster if you did this. The next four verses, 36 to 39, list the priests that went. It was a total of 4,289 of these men. Verse 40 tells us about 74 Levites that also came up out of Babylon. There was a lot more Levites, and you'll see this in the lists here. A lot more Levites, but these are Levites that can't be classified as singers or gatekeepers or temple servants. They're just Levites. They're people from the tribe of Levi. Verse 41 lists some Levites that were singers, the sons of Asaph, 128 of them. Now, the singers were the descendants of the temple worship team. If you remember back in the days of David, David appointed this guy named Asaph. It's probably familiar to you, even if you're not remembering it from David's appointment, but from reading through the Psalms, there's about a dozen Psalms, as a matter of fact, I think it's exactly 12, that Asaph wrote himself. Asaph was like the head worship leader guy. He was over all the singers, the people that were singing in the temple, but also over the instrumentalists, the people that played with the lyres and harps and cymbals. And these were people that were assigned basically to musically give thanks to the Lord in the temple services. You can look that up in 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Chronicles 25. Now, verse 42 lists some more guys, the sons of the gatekeepers, and goes on through their list. Now, the gatekeepers were the guys, you could look at them as doormen. You could look at them as security guards. These were the guys that were posted at the gates around the temple to guard the temple gates. There were chief gatekeepers, guys that were over them, and the chief gatekeepers were also in charge of the chambers. You know, there was like rooms built into the temple that people stayed in. They kind of oversaw that hotel sort of thing. And also over the temple treasuries, the chief gatekeepers were over that. Verses 43 to 54, those 12 verses there list the temple servants that left Babylon. These are guys that served in the temple. Verses 55 to 58 have some interesting thing. It says, the sons of Solomon's servants. Solomon's servants. That sounds like an office or some kind of special thing. Near as I can tell from looking through the scriptures to find Solomon's servants and some references to them, the nearest I can tell is that these were not actually Jews. These were Canaanites that had remained in the land. Remember when Joshua led the people into the land, they drove out a lot of the Canaanites, but not nearly enough of them. They were supposed to wipe them all out, and they didn't. And so there were Canaanites and Perizzites and Hittites and Jebusites and guys like that that were living in the land still. And it said that Solomon, I found in 1 Kings 9:21, that Solomon levied forced labor out of some of these remaining Canaanites, and they actually became the servants of Solomon. And so it's thought then, at least in my mind, that the sons of Solomon's servants were actually Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, various ites that had also been carted off in the Babylonian captivity, spent 70 years, and now they were going back. So they were the sons of Solomon's servants. Now, verse 59 begins an interesting sort of thing here. Now, these are those who came up from Tel Melach, Tel Chartsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were even of Israel. The sons of Delayah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekodah, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Chabayah, the sons of Kotz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things, until a priest stood up with Urim and Tumim. Now you might say, who are these guys, Urim and Tumim? But only if you're a joker. The situation here is that after 70 years, a lot of people had lost their ancestry. Now to us, family trees may or may not be a big deal. probably about three times in the last 20 years, I've got a bug in my ear about, hey, you know, I really ought to do that family tree thing. And I find out that I really can't trace back more than two generations before it all gets lost with a mess of orphans and divorces and all kinds of weird stuff, you know, that you just can't track down. And I've tried and then stopped and tried and stopped. And it's really not a big deal. It's just interesting. But to the Jews, the family tree was all important, and you had it memorized and you had it written down, and you made sure that you could prove not only what tribe you were from, but the order of the descendants from all there. From, yeah, I'm a descendant of Abraham through Judah, through his son, this guy, through his son, this guy. And you go down the list of the family tree. Well, some of the people were not faithful to remember that family tree. They had lost track of it. And so when they came back to Israel, they said, oh, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And they said, prove it. And they said, I can't. Well, see, that was problematic because the land of Israel, God had divided it not only between tribes, so he could say, you know, well, why don't you take those 5 acres over there since you're Benjamite? We don't know where you're from, but, you know, it's all the land of Benjamin. Well, see, the problem is that it wasn't just given all to the land, to the tribe of Benjamin, but then the clans within the tribe of Benjamin and the families divided up within the clans, everybody had their certain acreage, and it always reverted back to those original things. So if you didn't know who your ancestors were, you didn't have any land. You didn't know where you were supposed to be. You couldn't set up shop somewhere and say, this is my land, because people who could prove their ancestry could say, no, this is my land. And so then they all start singing, this land is your land, this land is my... No. So anyway, now the priests, remember, had been apportioned out places within the different tribes, but those who were supposed to serve in the temple, they had to be holy. They had to be righteous. You couldn't. God had said many times that unless you were a descendant of Aaron through the priesthood, you can't be in here, or you'll defile the temple and you'll be struck dead. Well, these guys that knew they were from the priestly line but didn't know who their ancestors were, they were in kind of a pickle too, because the leadership couldn't say, well, we know you're priests, so just go ahead and do that. They said, no, they were banned from or excluded from the priesthood. They couldn't eat from the most holy things unless God's will or God's command or God's discernment was known, because only God knew what their ancestry was. And so the governor said, the only thing that's going to prove that you're a priest is if the high priest stands up with the Urim and Tumim. What is that, you say? Well, remember, the priest had a uniform, had an outfit, and in that outfit or in that uniform, there was a breast piece. It was kind of like a purse that went around your neck. And it was a big square, and it had the 12 stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it was like a purse or a pocket or a pouch. And inside that pouch were stored the Urim and the Tumim, which in Hebrew means lights and perfection. What those things were has been lost in history. Most commentators will say they were stones. There was a white stone and a black stone, and people would, and this is purely speculation, but it kind of gives you an idea of what it could be. A white stone and a black stone, and you stand in front of God and you say, God, we're trying to discern what's going on here, and so make your will known. If it's this guy, make it a black stone. If it's this guy, make it a white stone. And he would pray and reach in and pull it out, and that's what seemed to be evidence of God's will. Now, personally, I think it was more mystical than that. I think that it was more of a deeper spiritual thing. Certainly, the Urim and the Tumim were special things. You couldn't just pick up a black stone and a white stone from off the ground. So the governor said, until the high priest stands up with the Urim and the Tumim to discern whether you're a descendant of a priest, you're excluded from the priesthood. The problem was that the Urim and the Tumim, which used to be kept in the breastpiece of the high priest, had been lost. It had not returned from Babylon. Somewhere along the way in the when the Babylonians invaded or when they were carting things back and forth, whatever happened, it was lost. They'll never be seen again in the Bible. And so these guys who had lost track of their ancestry, of their family trees, they would never serve in the priesthood. Aside from the Urim and the Tumim, which would never show up, they could not, they were banned, they were excluded. So, verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. And they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. You total up all those people, minus the mules, horses, camels, and donkeys, you get about 50,000 people that came up out of Babylon to return to Israel. And some of the heads of the father's household, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work of 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. Now, the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So when they got there, the people took this money that they had, this gold and silver that they had, and instead of saying, well, this is my nest egg, you know, I need to depend on this. This is my whole savings account, and I've really got to trust in this. As especially because, you know, we're a new society, you know, we don't know what the Dow Jones is going to do and my mutual fund isn't around anymore, whatever. They didn't depend on all that. They said, here, take this, rebuild the temple. That's really why we're here, is to build the temple. Yeah, we're going to start a new life. We're going to start farming. We're going to have new lives here in Israel, but we're really here to build the temple so we can worship God. And so they took all that money and they gave it to the work of building the temple. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time tonight talking about, we got a building project and there's a thermometer and that we're coloring in red in the foyer and we need to get to $130,000. You know, we're not going to do any of that stuff. I will tell you though, just generically speaking, that all throughout Scripture, the people of God are called to finance the house of God. That's just what we're called to do. And you know, you hear a lot of people who say, well, this tithing thing, that's not a New Testament concept. I'm not under the law. You know, they can make all the excuses they want. But the fact is, God has entrusted us with stewardship to view Him as valuable. And like we talked about earlier, when someone really has an encounter with God, money doesn't have the same meaning as it did when we were in the world. Now, I looked up something today. Now I'll talk specifically just for a second. I looked up something today because I wanted to see. We started this building thing over there with the admin building. We estimated it was going to cost about $30,000. And, you know, we're not done spending that money yet. But what was interesting to me is our accounting program at the church office has this thing where you can chart out your net worth, the church's net worth, you know, where you take all the money that you have in the bank every day, you know, and make a little chart to see if it's going up or down or up or down, you know. And it takes into account the money you're spending on bills and computer equipment and salaries and things like that. And it's amazing. You watch it go up and up and up and up. And then there's a dip when we spent $100,000 buying that piece of land. You know, it was 95.7. So there's a dip there. And then it starts going up and up and up again. And I couldn't tell. I thought for the life of me that I must have typed in the wrong dates, because you couldn't tell when we shelled out $18,000 to pay an architect to design a building. And you couldn't tell when we were paying $2,000 to Capital Lumber for building supplies and things like that. You couldn't tell any of that because it just keeps going steadily up. And I praise God for that, because you know what? We haven't spent all that time saying, we've got a building project and we've got to give and we got to dig down deep. We just, by faith, said, hey, if God's directing us to do it, if God's guiding, he's providing. And we expected to take a pretty big hit in that whole thing. And I'm not saying that it, you know, God is guaranteed now, invest in church mutual funds because, you know, they're always going to go up, you know. But what I am saying is that if we just preach the word and we just worship God, we become a giving people. There's just a giving people here. And I praise God. And it's not because everybody's rich. I can't think of a single person or a married person here. I can't think of any person here in this fellowship, not only in this room, but in this whole fellowship of the 300 and whatever people that come that are independently wealthy. But most of them are faithful. And I thank God for a giving people. And I pray that you are among that giving people. I pray that you're not resting on the laurels of what other people are doing because you're ripping yourself off from blessings. Does it affect my salary? No. I'm not working on commission. So if I, wouldn't that be great? There's churches that actually work on commission. And I'm not going to get off on that. But, oh boy. Okay, Ron, calm down. I just got to tell this one story. There's a church that I won't say where it is, but it's somewhere in the Brownsville, Florida area. And they had this huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Tens of thousands of people, or at least they said it was the Holy Spirit. Tens of thousands of people flying from all over the world to go here. And they decided that one night a week they would take an offering for the evangelist that caused all this stuff to happen. They didn't take an offering for God who called all this to happen. You know, here, Lord, we wrote this out, this check out, Holy Spirit. You know, it's we're going to give it to the evangelist. And so tens of thousands of people would come to this service and just like it was just expected or something, would the entire offering of these thousands and thousands and thousands of people, the entire offering each that night of the week, whatever it was, Tuesday nights or whatever, would become his offering. If you can imagine what people who can afford to fly from all over the world to go to this church to experience some kind of weird spiritual thing, if they could afford to do that, you can imagine what they were giving and you can imagine what that salary must have been like. I'm never going to work on commission. What a nightmare. I'm happy when the place is full and I'm sad when the place is empty and I'm excited when I see the offering amount or I'm really bummed when I see it's low. Forget that. I don't know who gives, and I don't know who doesn't give. As a matter of fact, the neat thing is, most of the deacons don't know whether you give or not because they're always changing it up. Every week, it's a different couple of deacons that are totaling up the tithes and things. So they might see your check one week and not see it again for a year. And I praise God for the anonymity there because, you know what, you're not getting credit for it from human beings, but you're getting credit for it from God. And so, and that's not from preaching 7 week, you know, 7 week programs and every Sunday coming. And what is the message about today? I bet it's about stewardship. I bet it's about tithing. I bet it's about giving. I bet it's about sacrifice to the Lord, you know, and got an email just yesterday from a really neat church family that came from here and moved away and they've been looking for a church. And they wrote and said, you know what? It seemed like a good church. And then we walked in and the church was $20 million in debt. And so the next 7 weeks was a program on the miracles of God. And we found out what the miracles of God was. The miracle was that over the next 7 weeks, the church body was expected to give to cover that $20 million debt. Oh, man. They said that was our last Sunday there. Now we're looking again. So all that to say, praise God for a giving people. God does call us to finance the house of God, but he stirs your spirit to do it. That's all. Let's pray and give thanks for all the blessings he's given to us. Father, I do give you thanks that we haven't had to beg and you've blessed abundantly. Lord, we haven't had to be rich in order for you to raise large amounts of money. Lord, I praise you and I thank you that you have just stirred the spirits of people. And God, I pray for those that have been missing out on that blessing. Lord, not that the bank account would increase, but so that their treasures in heaven would increase. And God, we just lift everyone up to you in this church body, knowing that we bless one another, that we've been able to just be generous in ministries and giving scholarships to people going to retreats and buying the best curriculums for the kids and being able to invest in buildings and land and things, God, that we feel you're directing us to do. Lord, help us to be good stewards of that. Lord, give wisdom to the board and the elders and the deacons and the people in the congregation that are moved in ministry to start up new ministries and to facilitate existing ones. God, I pray that the spirit that you've poured out on us would continue. Lord, I also pray for this journey that we're going through in Ezra. Lord, it's probably no coincidence, because we know there aren't any coincidences in your kingdom, that we're going through this book right now about building the temple, and here we are venturing out and doing the same thing. God, we know that that's just divine ordination for laying a foundation in our hearts. I pray that you'd give us wisdom, not just in the giving, Lord, but in the building, in the opposition that gets encountered, in the manner and method of building, Lord, in the unity in the body. God, I pray that you would just speak to us mightily as we go through this book. Father, I pray for each person here that you would bless them, just pour out blessings on them, so much so, Lord, that they can't contain it, that they can't store it up, but that it would just overflow from them. And God, I pray that you would keep them in your love, keep them with focused on you, that they might have a right perspective of all the things of the world. Lord, cause your face to shine brightly upon their lives, that they might reflect your love and your glory and your grace, that they would have opportunity to give answer to people that would come up and say, you've got to tell me about this hope that lies within you. Lord, be gracious to us. Lift up your countenance and give us peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.